This morning we're going to continue our new series in the Gospel of Luke, and after considering the introduction to the book a couple of weeks ago, today we're going to get into the narrative. So please, if you would, open your Bible to Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 5 through to verse 25. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel of the Lord said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Amen. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves now into your care. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand this text of Scripture before us. We pray that he would write the truth in this passage upon our hearts. Oh Lord, meet with us now as your word is declared. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The story we've just read is highly significant for many reasons, and one of them is that it comes after 400 years of silence. After God spoke to his people through the prophet Malachi, there was no fresh revelation, no new word from the Lord for 4 centuries. And then on this particular day, towards the end of Herod the Great's reign in Judea, an angel appeared to an aged priest in the temple with a fresh word from God. And thus begins the narrative of the New Testament. As I said in our opening study, the Old Testament ends with a promise of a messenger who would prepare the way, the promise of a forerunner to Messiah. And here in this passage, the nativity of this messenger is announced to his father. My plan is to take two sermons to cover this wonderful story. This morning I'm going to focus on John's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and then next Sunday morning, God willing, we'll look at what the text says about John himself, his ministry and his significance in the story of Jesus. The first thing we're told about John's father, Zacharias, is that he was a priest. That means he was a Levite, and that he was a direct descendant of Aaron. We're also told that he was of the course of Abiah. King David had divided the priests into 24 courses or groups, and each course would have 2 one-week slots in the year when they ministered in the temple, when they performed the sacrifices and led the worship and so forth. Zacharias was married to a woman named Elizabeth. He was also of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. Priests were not required to marry within their own tribe, but it was considered to be a double blessing if they did. Elizabeth would have been familiar with the life and ministry of the priests, and that no doubt was a great blessing for their life together. This morning I want to draw your attention to 4 things concerning Zacharias and Elizabeth that are evident in this story, and these will form our outline as we move through the text. Their experience, although it was unique in many respects, was also quite ordinary. There's actually a lot here we can relate to and learn from. So, the first thing I want us to note is a wonderful testimony. A wonderful testimony. What kind of people were Zacharias and Elizabeth? When God looked at them, what did he see? He saw some of his choicest servants, didn't he? He saw 2 people who believed his word, 2 people who were committed to obeying his word. Look once again, please, at verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Zacharias and Elizabeth were Old Testament saints. They had believed the Lord and been declared righteous. They'd been justified by grace through faith, just as Abraham was, just as all the Old Testament saints were. And flowing out of their justification, flowing out of their conversion, was a righteous way of life. They walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Some see this as a reference to the moral and the ceremonial parts of the law. They kept the 10 commandments, God's moral law, and they kept the ordinances, the laws that related to ceremonial purity, the dietary laws, the laws regarding hygiene and dress and so forth. Zacharias and Elizabeth lived out what they professed to believe, to the extent that they were blameless. This doesn't mean they were perfect. It means that in the eyes of their friends and neighbours, they had a great testimony. They had an impeccable reputation. No one in their community could have pulled you aside and said, "Oh, that Zacharias, sure, he's a priest and all that, but you know, he's not always honest. He's got some dodgy stuff going on. Oh yes, and he likes to flirt with the girls down in the market, and you know, he's got quite a temper. You know that Elizabeth, oh yes, she presents well, but actually, she likes to gossip. And boy, you should hear what she says about the guys her husband works with." No, these things could not be said about this couple. Their reputation was outstanding. What a wonderful testimony we have here. This is what God says about them. It wasn't a show, was it? There was no hypocrisy, was there? Yes, Zacharias was a priest, a member of the clergy. His occupation involved the sacred service of the Lord. And yet what the people saw in his public ministry in the temple was no different to the way he lived at home. In this, he and Elizabeth are an example to all who serve the Lord in a public fashion. The temptation is to preach and teach one thing, to appear one way in the pulpit or in the Sunday school class or during the prayer time, but to think and behave very differently at home and in other contexts. All of us can be zealous in public, but lax in private. We can be one happy family when we come to church on Sunday, but at war with each other at home during the week. We can rail against sin when we're with our brothers and sisters in Christ and yet be guilty of those same sins when we're alone. Jesus kept his harshest words for the hypocrites. Read through Matthew chapter 23 and you'll see just how severe he was. Praise God, he didn't see this in the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth. I also want you to note the word both in verse 6. And they were both righteous before God. Isn't that a beautiful thing to read? Husband and wife, both righteous before God and living an obedient life. It wasn't that Elizabeth was the spiritual one in the marriage and she had the burden of having to drag her reluctant husband to church. Neither did Zacharias have to fulfill his ministry with a wife who wasn't on the same page, with a wife who was more interested in the comforts of this life than in pleasing the Lord. There was unity of faith and unity of purpose. There was a common desire to live a life well-pleasing to the Lord. And this is the way it's supposed to be in our marriages. Husbands and wives ought to have this unity of faith and purpose. They ought to help one another walk in a manner that pleases the Lord. Husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That is no small love. It's selfless. It's sacrificial. And wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. This really was a wonderful testimony. But as soon as we see this in the text, we see something sad. We see, secondly, an enduring affliction. Verse 7. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. This couple had to deal with a problem that continues to affect many people in our world today. They had to cope with infertility. According to some statistics posted on the ABC's Health and Wellbeing webpage, one in six couples in Australia is infertile. Fertility problems strike one in three women over the age of 35. So there is a very real chance that you have friends or family members who are dealing with this very issue. And it can be heartbreaking. It can become life dominating. Just because Zacharias and Elizabeth lived a long time ago, where less was known about human reproduction, doesn't mean this problem was any less painful to live with. In fact, it was worse in that time and in that culture. This affliction was personal. It was personal. I'm sure they had normal, natural expectations. They had hopes and dreams of having a family together. And when it didn't happen, the disappointment and the sorrow would have been immense. But not only personal, this affliction was also public. And that's because there was shame connected to infertility. If you look down at verse 25, notice what Elizabeth says when she is finally carrying a child. She says, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." That word reproach means shame or disgrace. There was a general misunderstanding and misapplication of the law among the Jewish people when it came to this issue. They had the view that if a woman was barren, it was God's judgment upon her for disobedience. Fertility was one of the blessings that was promised if Israel kept the Mosaic covenant. And so if a woman was barren, obviously she was disobedient, or so they thought. She'd done something terrible. She was to blame. And for this reason, a childless woman would often be shunned in her community. Today it's hard enough for a woman to deal with fertility problems, but there isn't this public shame attached to it, at least not in our society. Quite the opposite, in fact. We're often very sympathetic. We're often very supportive of people who have to deal with this. It's hard for us to imagine the stigma that Elizabeth had to cope with because she was childless. It was a personal affliction, a public affliction. It was also a persistent affliction. From the earliest days of their marriage through to their middle years, Zacharias and Elizabeth would have lived with this burden. Why isn't it happening for us? Is it ever going to happen? The text says that both Zacharias and Elizabeth were well stricken in years. The Greek word is probino. And over in chapter 2, verse 36, Luke uses this word when he speaks of Anna, the prophetess in the temple who saw the child Jesus. He says that she was probino, of a great age, and he tells us that she was 84 years old. Now, I don't think Zacharias and Elizabeth were quite that old, but they were old enough to know that having children was no longer possible for them. This had been a decades-long affliction. No doubt all their friends and family members were having children, but not them. And when the time of life had passed, I'm sure there were occasions, perhaps when they saw families with small children, perhaps when their own brothers and sisters had children and then grandchildren, their own childlessness would have hit home. I can picture the extended family getting together for a birthday or for a bar mitzvah, and the kids were running around as they do. Mothers were cuddling their children and smiling. Fathers were talking proudly about their kids' latest achievements on the sporting field or in the classroom. And there was Zacharias having to quietly take Elizabeth aside and comfort her as the tears began to well up in her eyes. How often was this wound reopened? This would have always been just below the surface. This was a persistent affliction. At this point, I think it's worth pausing in the narrative for a moment and taking some time to reflect upon the folly of retribution theology or karma or whatever you want to call it. That is the view of God or of the universe that says that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. The experience of Zacharias and Elizabeth gives lie to this view, doesn't it? It destroys this view. These were good people. Even God boasts on them in verse 6. They were righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And yet, they had to deal with this heartbreaking problem for years and years and years. It's not just retribution theology or the idea of karma that this story undercuts. It also puts a spear through the prosperity gospel, the kind of teaching that basically says that God wants to make all your dreams come true. God wants to make you healthy and wealthy if you'll just have a positive attitude, if you'll just have enough faith. Zacharias and Elizabeth probably had more faith in God than you and I will ever have. Their walk with the Lord was probably better than ours will ever be, and yet their lives were characterized by this affliction and all of the pain and sorrow that went with it. Sometimes God in His sovereignty ordains seasons of suffering for His people, sometimes years and years of suffering. I think of my own dear grandmother, a godly woman, a woman who walked with the Lord, a woman who devoted her whole adult life to God's service. She retired with no property, with few possessions, with nothing in the bank. There was no children's inheritance to spend in comfort and leisure. Everything in her life had been happily laid on the altar. And yet God, in His sovereignty, permitted her to experience a long, slow, awful death from dementia. A season of great suffering for her and for my grandfather, who'd likewise devoted his life to the Lord in full-time Christian service. What answers does the prosperity gospel have for them? Absolutely none. The whole good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people just doesn't work. The prosperity gospel is nonsense. God promises grace sufficient for every trial. He promises a life of peace and joy and fulfillment in the midst of suffering, and he promises resurrection at the end, but it may be there's a lot of pain and sorrow on the way. And beloved, we have to rest in the knowledge that he is in control, that he knows what he is doing, that he keeps his promises, and that he loves us. And if you ever doubt that, look to the cross. There is the wisdom and the faithfulness and the love of God on full display. God permitted Zacharias and Elizabeth to walk through these deep waters, to live with this enduring affliction, and he did so for his own glorious purposes, as we shall see. And often he permits us to go through the same kinds of trials. He ordains seasons of difficulty, of pain and sorrow, so that he might work his glorious purposes in us and through us. Don't buy into bad theology and don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Trust in an all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God. A wonderful testimony, an enduring affliction. Thirdly, we see in this story a faulty response. Most of the verses in our text this morning record the events of a single day. It was one day in one of those 2 weeks when it was Zacharias' turn to serve in the temple at Jerusalem. The various daily duties in the temple were determined by lot, perhaps by drawing or casting little white stones. And so on any particular day, the lots would be drawn, and one priest would be given the duty of attending to the golden candlestick, another to the table of showbread, another would perform animal sacrifices on the brazen altar, and so forth. The greatest privilege for a priest was to burn incense upon the golden altar. And that was because that altar was the closest piece of temple furniture to the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And also because the burning of incense was at the center of the daily public worship. The incense would be offered in the morning and in the afternoon. And at these times, the people would assemble and they would pray while the priest went into the sanctuary and offered the incense, and then he would come out and pronounce the Aaronic blessing over the people, that blessing from Numbers chapter 6, and lead the people in songs of praise and worship. It may have been the case that a priest only ever received one opportunity to do this in his whole career. This was the high point of a man's priestly ministry, to offer the incense and come out and bless the congregation and lead in worship. On this particular day, the lot fell to Zacharias. And as we see in verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And as he was performing his sacred duty, an angel appeared to him. Let's just reread the encounter from verse 11. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The appearance of this angel terrified Zacharias. And immediately the angel sought to relieve his fear. The angel knew Zacharias' name and the name of his wife, and he informed Zacharias that his prayer had been heard. There is a difference of opinion among Bible scholars as to whether this is a reference to his specific prayer for a child that he must have prayed hundreds, if not thousands, of times over the years, or whether this is a reference to his general prayers for the salvation of Israel, the prayers he would have regularly offered in worship. It was that prayer that had been heard, and God was beginning to answer it through his child, who would be the forerunner of Messiah. I tend to think it was his specific prayer for a child that the angel was referring to, but I'm also open to the second interpretation. His prayer had been heard, and Elizabeth was going to conceive and have a son. What an announcement! What an incredible experience this must have been for this aged priest. Next Sunday we'll consider the details of this announcement and the significance of this promised son, but for now I want us to focus on Zechariah's response. An angel had appeared to him. He knew that this was a supernatural being, a being of great power. He was afraid, but the angel reassured him. The angel knew who he was and his wife, and then there was this wonderful declaration. So what did Zechariah say? Verse 18, and Zechariah said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife, well, stricken in years." He didn't say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, at last we're going to have a baby." He didn't offer a prayer of thanksgiving. He didn't rejoice at this announcement because, unfortunately, he didn't believe it. This was a doubt-filled response, a skeptical response. How can I know this? How can I believe what you're saying? I'm an old man and my wife is old too. I couldn't help but think of the contrast here with Abraham and Sarah. We know Sarah had her doubts over the years, but listen to what the Holy Spirit says of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God, but here Zacharias was staggering all over the place. Lest you think I'm misinterpreting his response, look at verses 19 and 20. And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that those things shall be performed." Why? "Because thou believest not my words, but shall be fulfilled in their season." I love the angel's response here. "Hey, buddy, I'm Gabriel." "I'm Gabriel, the angel that visited Daniel all those centuries ago. And I stand in the presence of God. And he has sent me to give you this good news. And because you expressed unbelief with your mouth, you're not going to be able to say anything until the baby is born." We've seen in our text that Zacharias was a godly man. But he got this wrong. And beloved, we can identify with him at this point, can't we? How often have we staggered at the promises of God? How often have we failed to believe what God has said to us in his word, even though we might have been walking with him for years and years? Like Zacharias did, so do we. Look at the circumstances. We look at our own situation and we're drawn towards unbelief. It can't be true. It can't be the right thing to do. It can't be the answer for me. We doubt God. We look to the world. We listen to our own deceitful heart and we disobey. And some of you have lived long enough to know from experience that when we allow doubt to drive us to disobedience, it never ends well. "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Proverbs 14:12. "The way of transgressors is hard." Proverbs 13:15. Zechariah's response to the angel's announcement was faulty. It was wrong, but thankfully, that wasn't the end of the story. Thankfully, God was not done with Zacharias and Elizabeth, and so we come to our fourth and final heading. We've seen a wonderful testimony, an enduring affliction, a faulty response. Now we close with a gracious God. We can see that God was gracious to Zacharias and Elizabeth in at least three ways. First of all, note that the angel didn't withdraw the promise. when Zechariah failed to respond in faith? The angel didn't say, well, okay, Zacharias, because you don't believe me, you're out. It's not going to happen. I'm going to find another couple, and they can be parents to the forerunner of Messiah. It's an awful thing when we lose a great opportunity because we made a mistake, because we failed in some way. And there are some things in life like that, where there is no second chance. The consequences of our failures can be profound and last all of our lives. But praise be to God that he's not like that with his people. Yes, there can be irreversible consequences in this life when we commit certain sins, but our Heavenly Father never cuts us off. He never closes the door to fellowship. He never withdraws his loving care. The promises he makes to us in the gospel are never revoked, ever. Those promises remain forever. He is faithful to us, even though so often we are unfaithful to him, even though our response to his word too often resembles the response of Zacharias. When we do fail, we are so very blessed to know that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, John says. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. God didn't withdraw his promise, and that was grace. But there was more. Secondly, we see his grace in the severity of the punishment that was allotted to Zacharias. Yes, it would have been difficult to be unable to speak for 9 months. But I do wonder if Elizabeth minded. But anyway, it would have been difficult. And you know, there is also the suggestion in the text that his hearing was taken as well. Over in verse 62, we read that people communicated to Zacharias by making signs. If he could hear, why did they need to do this? This was tough, but truthfully it was far less than his unbelief deserved. God hates unbelief. Here we are reminded that God has been merciful to us in the same way. If we've believed the gospel, if we've placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, then what we read in Psalm 103 is true for us. Verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He hasn't given us what we rightfully deserved. We deserved wrath, but instead we've received forgiveness. We deserved death, but instead we've received life. We deserve to be separated forever, but instead we find ourselves welcomed into his presence. God didn't withdraw his promise. He didn't give to Zacharias what he deserved for his unbelief. And then thirdly, we see his grace in giving this couple a child. We can't say this with complete certainty, but the evidence seems to suggest that what happened to Elizabeth was the same thing that happened to Sarah way back in Genesis chapter 21. God performed a miracle in her womb. She'd passed the age of childbearing. To put it plainly, she'd been through menopause, but God brought her womb back to life. Her reproductive cycle was reinstated, and when she came together with her husband, she conceived just as the angel said, and she gave God the glory. Verse 25, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. God ordained those decades of suffering for Zacharias and Elizabeth so that at just the right time, in just the right circumstances, he could begin the next chapter in the story of redemption. It happened this way, perhaps for many reasons, not the least of which was so that these two people would know the significance of their child. Later on in chapter 1, we have the Benedictus, the famous Song of Zechariah, where he places his son John in the scheme of redemptive history. It's a very important part of the gospel account. It connects the Old Testament with the New. God was working out his purposes in the lives of these two people, John's mum and dad. He was working out his purposes in the world. And we can be confident that he is doing exactly the same thing in our lives and in our world today. It's all heading in the direction that he wants it to go. If you're suffering this morning, if you're struggling with some challenging set of circumstances like Zacharias and Elizabeth were, if you're discouraged, if you're overwhelmed, if you're lacking faith, look to this gracious God. Look to his Son, Jesus Christ, your Lord and Saviour, and commit the keeping of your soul to him. Amen.